All right, if y'all have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And you can find 1 Thessalonians because all the books starting with T are together. And they start with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And you probably know this, but Paul's letters were arranged in a certain way so that all Bibles have the books of the Old and New Testament arranged in the same way, other than actually the Hebrew Bible has a different order than our Bible. But in any regard, the Bibles have this, and the way they've set up Paul's letters is first you get his letters to churches, ending with the church at Thessalonica, 1 and 2, and then you go to his letter to individuals, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And so we're looking at the last of the letters to the churches is 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Let me say that what we're going to see is that both 1 and 2 Thessalonians focus on the return of Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians in particular, every chapter ends with a reference to the coming of Christ. And the Greek word for coming is the word parousia. And so every chapter is telling us about his parousia, his coming. And the reason Paul emphasizes in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians his coming is because a proper focus of a believer on his coming gets us through all the difficulties in this life. Persecution, when people persecute us for our faith, when they make fun of us, when we experience things that are unpleasant related to our faith, a focus on the return of Christ can get us through. Same thing with illness, with injury, with deaths. We're going to look tomorrow night at 1 Thessalonians 4 through 5, which talks all about how do we deal with the death of a believing loved one. Let's begin at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look actually at three chapters tonight, so we're going to have to go fairly quickly. But follow along as I read the first 10 verses. Paul, Silvanus, or that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your 1, work of faith, 2, labor of love, 3, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even the Lord Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now there's a lot in there. Let me give you a quick overview of what he's talking about, and then we'll look at a few particular things. First of all, there's an emphasis in this first chapter on the Trinity. If you notice that there's a reference, many references to God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all through here. And there's also several references to the Holy Spirit. For example, in verse 5, he mentions the Holy Spirit. Again, in verse 6, he mentions the Holy Spirit. And so it's Trinitarian. Secondly, notice he mentions his triad, faith, hope, and love. Do you see that in verse 3? He's expressing thanks at the beginning of the letter for them, and he says, the reason I'm thankful is because of your faith, hope, and love. Your faith, hope, and love has done something. Your faith has worked. Your love has labored. Your hope has persevered. It's endured. And then he talks about their election by God. We'll talk about what that means a little bit later. Then he says our gospel, the message which he preached and which Silas and Timothy also preached, didn't come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were giving a very powerful message, but they were also giving it with a lifestyle that backed up what they were saying. As we'll learn later in the book, they were working at night to provide for themselves or during the day to provide for themselves, either way. But night and day they kept busy because they weren't requiring the people in Thessalonica to financially support their ministry. And so they were proving to be very hardworking for them. He'll go on to say that they were like a caring mother or a very caring father toward the people there. And notice what happened. In verse 6, he talks about them becoming followers of the Lord and having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So they became followers of the Lord and of us. In other words, they followed the Apostle Paul and his team and the Lord. And remember, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Same kind of idea here. The Thessalonians saw the example that Paul, Silas, and Timothy set, and they followed that example. And that was ultimately following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's who Paul, Timothy, and Silas were following. But notice what happens. They not only were followers, they became examples to others. If you look in verse 7, I have the word followers circled in verse 6 and examples in verse 7. Macedonia, the region to the north of Thessalonica. Achaia, the region to the south of Thessalonica. And they became examples in both places. And notice it says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." This isn't simply the message of eternal life. This is the message of the Christian life sounded forth. And when he would go and speak, Paul would go and speak, these people would have heard about what happened in Thessalonica. And it says they heard what kind of entry we had. In other words, that they were very receptive to what Paul and Silas had to say. And notice how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is not a statement of what they did to be born again. That is a statement of the effect the Word of God had upon them. The Word of God had these people who were idolaters turn from their idolatry and become servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father. And this was couched within the return of Christ. Notice verse 10, "to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," the he there refers to God the Father, "even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." We're going to talk in a minute what the wrath to come is, but let's just take a look now a little bit more detail in this section. Okay, first of all, work of faith. This is called a subjective genitive. That is, this is a verbal noun. It's a noun that can have a verbal action. The verbal action would be believing. And that this believing is working. It's producing work. And secondly, a labor of love. Their love is producing labor. And third, their hope is producing patience or endurance or perseverance. So he's using this triad to say, you've been working, you've been laboring, and you've been enduring in that because of your focus on Christ. And by the way, hope in the New Testament is something which is certain but not yet realized. In this case, it's the return of Christ, the rapture, the resurrection of the believer, and entering with him into the kingdom. And they had all this going for them. Secondly, let's briefly talk about what Paul means about election by God. How many here have heard of the term, the doctrine of election? Or is that something most of you are familiar with? Okay. I have an opinion, and I think it's shared by Paul as well, but I happen to have the opinion that we've made an awful lot to do about this doctrine called election that isn't actually supported by the teaching of Scripture. For example, in this context, notice what he says here in verse 4, knowing, and actually, it the Greek word order is knowing, beloved by God, brethren, your election. It's not your election by God. It's knowing, beloved by God, your election. Okay, election to what? Just like whenever we see the word save or salvation, we should always ask what? You know, saved from what? Delivered from what? In the same way, when you see choosing or election, we should say chosen for what? Elected for what? Well, the context normally is going to tell you what it would be. Now, we might think here that he's simply saying that they were chosen to uplift the name of Jesus in the city of Thessalonica and in all of Greece and in all of that part of the Roman Empire. But if you look at the immediate context, verse 6 talks about receiving the word in much affliction. Of course, if you go to Acts 17, when Paul was in Thessalonica, he preached in their synagogues for three Sabbaths, three Saturdays he preached in their synagogues, and then he was kicked out. There was a violent riot, and they were considering killing some of the Christians and everything else. And so when he says you receive the word in much affliction, I think that suggests that Paul is speaking here of them being chosen to suffer for Christ. And you may say, well, why would he refer to that? Well, because they did suffer, and they became examples to others about how they endured suffering. And besides, in the book of Philippians, there is a similar verse, Philippians 1:29. And in Philippians 1:29, Paul says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. God not only grants us the opportunity to believe in Jesus, but then when we do, he grants us the opportunity to suffer for him. Well, that granting the opportunity to suffer is similar to being elected to suffering for Christ. So I think that's what's going on here. But let's say a brief word about the doctrine of election. In my opinion, there is no scripture that says we are chosen or elected to eternal life. And you may have heard the teaching. This is what I was taught in seminary. And I came out of a secular college, a secular college background. And so I didn't have any kind of framework, really. And when I got to seminary, they said, imagine like a basketball made out of clay. That's humanity. All people who've ever lived and ever will live. And then imagine pulling off a little piece, maybe like the size of a marble, and setting it aside. The big lump of clay is all of humanity. The marble is all the people who are elected. And if you're elect, then you will come to faith, and you will spend eternity in the kingdom of God. And if you're not elect, if you're one of the 99 percenters, right, then hasta la vista, baby, because there is no salvation for you. In fact, according to strong Calvinism, five-point Calvinism, Jesus only died for the marble. He didn't die for the basketball. So that the Calvinist can't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The Calvinist can't say Christ died on the cross for your sins, because the Calvinist doesn't know if you're elect or not. I've now come to the opinion, and for a long time I accepted the fact that this was some mystery and that for some reason people freely come to faith, they aren't forced to believe, but yet everybody who's elect ends up believing, and everybody who's not elect ends up freely not believing. But ultimately I came to see that as you study these words, election and choosing, they just don't back that up. There's nowhere that it says that. Hold your place here and look with me at Acts 13:46. Now, Now, Acts 13:48 gets a lot of play by Calvinists. They think it's teaching the doctrine of election. I don't think it is. And you can go on our website, faithalone.org, and see some articles I've written on this. But look at Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew very bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it," and notice these words, "and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Now, who is he speaking to? Jewish people in the synagogue, right? And what does he say about everlasting life? Well, because God didn't elect you to everlasting life, we're turning... Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? It says you judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. That's an impossible position if God elects certain people to everlasting life. And so it's God who judges who's worthy of everlasting life, not the people themselves. Now, obviously, there's a play on words here, but Paul's point is simply this. You've rejected the only message that gives you everlasting life. And since you've rejected it, we're now going to go to the people who will accept it, the Gentiles. But there's culpability in the way Paul says this. Paul doesn't say, "You've judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life," because they had nothing to do with it. They're culpable. They're responsible. And when you get later in Acts 17:11, after Paul leaves Thessalonica and goes to Berea, he says those in Berea, the Jews in Berea, were more noble-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, for they did what? They searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So I would argue that the doctrine of election is the doctrine of election. I know that isn't going over real big, but let me explain that. If God chose 12 disciples, that's the doctrine of election. If God chose Jerusalem to be the city where he would exalt his name, that's the doctrine of election. If God chose Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that's the doctrine of election. If God chose Paul to be an apostle, that's the doctrine of election. If God chose the Thessalonians to suffer for Christ, that's the doctrine of election. Are you with me? Anytime God chose anybody to do anything, it's the doctrine of election. And we shouldn't think the doctrine of election is some kind of who's born again and who's not. In fact, there's no indication in Scripture that God chooses who's going to be born again and who's not. Choosing is primarily to ministry, to various ministry functions. Okay, notice he goes on to say, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. The main thing I'd like to say here is the word. He's not speaking here of simply the message of eternal life. He's talking about the fact that they received, first of all, they were born again, but then they received initial instruction, and they were responsive to that. That's why when he's talking about the rapture and the second coming, this isn't new truth to them. How many people here, 3 or 4 weeks after you came to faith in Christ, would have had a fairly solid picture of the rapture and the second coming? Well, some of us, but not all of us, right? But Paul grounded these people well, right? He was only there for a limited time. He knew he was going to be there for a limited time, so he grounded them well. And they received the Word. The Word is the Word. The Word is the Bible. And they received more than just the message of eternal life. That's a great message. Don't get me wrong. They heard the gospel. They heard that Jesus took away their sins and that he rose bodily from the dead, and he's coming again. And they heard that by faith in him, they had eternal life. But they heard a lot more, too. And they learned about serving Christ. They became examples to those in Macedonia to the north, Achaia to the south, who believed. And they turned to God from idols. You can't believe how many commentators say this is how they were born again. People aren't born again by turning to God from idols, right? Duh. John 3:16 doesn't say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever turns from idols to God should not perish but has everlasting..." Oh no, that's the NIV, I think. The Living Bible. I'm not sure. But that's not what it says. The only condition of eternal life is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, to please God, we must turn to God from anything that's an idol in our lives. We must serve God in light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference between service and eternal life, or service and salvation. Salvation is a free gift. Eternal life is a free gift. And the moment we believe, we have it forever. I have my shirt on underneath this. I'll have to show you later. It's my once saved, always saved shirt. Little ring in the front says once saved, always saved. And then a big ring on the back says once saved, always saved. I wore it in a marathon in Fort Worth a year ago. And it was funny because these people, if they were slow as I was, they had to read my once saved, always saved shirt for 26 miles. So I was like, I don't mean to rub it in, but hey. But it's a Baptist town because there's a Baptist seminary there. And I had like 10 different people come up to me during the race and go, "Hey, I like your shirt. Like your shirt." So anyway, that was cool. Let's see. Waiting for his Son from heaven to deliver us from the wrath to come. Notice the expression, "the wrath to come." What do you think most commentators would say the wrath to come is? What do you think most preachers, most theologians, most commentators would say? What do you think they'd say to deliver us from the wrath to come? What is that wrath to come according to most of them? Hell, right. And why is that wrong? Because when Christ comes back for the church, is he going to deliver us from hell? What's he going to deliver us from? The tribulation wrath, right? The wrath known as the tribulation. And that deliverance is the rapture. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Hello, church people can't go to hell. So he can't deliver us from hell when he returns again, because that's already a done deal. He's going to deliver us from the tribulation by beaming us out of here, right? I think Star Trek had a lot of Christian symbolism, and the "beam me up, Scotty" was kind of like "rapture me, Lord, now," just before the tribulation occurred. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 2. And in chapter 2, there's a lot of powerful stuff here, and I won't have time to read every verse. But notice that he says that when he came to them, it was profitable. It wasn't in vain, verse 1. And he had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 16 when he was in Philippi? Remember, Paul was put in prison. He was beaten and imprisoned. And then the jailer ends up coming to faith, and there's a miracle and everything else. So he was mistreated there in Philippi. And then in Acts 17, he comes on to them in Thessalonica. And he spoke to them the gospel of God in much conflict. And so even there in Thessalonica, he had opposition from the Jewish people, who also stirred up some of the Gentiles who were involved in the idol trade and that sort of thing. "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it from deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." That's a key principle. Every one of us here should have an aim to please God, not men, right? Too often, we can get caught up in trying to please other people and think if we please other people, well, then we please God. But that's not always the case. We need to do what God says to please God. And Paul goes on to say, look, he wasn't selling what he was sharing. He wasn't trying to flatter people. He wasn't trying to take their money. He was like a nursing mother among them, who was loving them and caring for them, that he labored night and day as he preached the gospel of God to them. And he was goes on to say that he was blameless in his work among them, with the result that in verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. God is calling us into his kingdom and glory. Well, we already guaranteed to be in the kingdom. What Paul is talking about here is he's calling us to be people who will rule with Christ and who will have a full share of the glory of Christ. So he's getting into judgment seat of Christ truths in this short statement about calling us to his kingdom and to his glory. And he says, for this reason we thank God, because you received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is, the word of God. So they received it properly. And they became imitators of the churches that were in Judea that were persecuted. Judea is the region around Jerusalem. And Paul's own countrymen were persecuting the people in Thessalonica, just as Paul's own countrymen were persecuting him. And he talks about the Judeans killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets, and they have persecuted us. That's quite a statement, don't you think? The man who was persecuting the church, and as he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and take them back to Jerusalem to be beaten and tortured and imprisoned and maybe killed, this guy says, and they persecuted us? Well, yeah, because he changed teams. Right? Remember when he's on the road to Damascus and this blinding light occurs and he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, was Saul persecuting Jesus? Yes, because the church is called the body of Christ. So to persecute the church is to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord can say, yes, he was persecuting the church. And then in verse 16, forbidding us to speak to Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, that is the measure of these hostile, unbelieving Jewish people. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In other words, Paul is foreseeing what's about to happen. Paul is foreseeing what's going to happen in 66 to 70 AD. The wrath of God, which is going to occur in the tribulation, is going to have a mini appearance 66 to 70 AD when a million Jews were killed during the Jewish wars. And it was a very, very painful time for them. And he's gone now for a time, and he says, I wanted to come, but Satan hindered us. And notice verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? He's thinking here in terms of the judgment seat of Christ. And he's saying, look, at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to have a crown of rejoicing because of you. And he's saying, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? That's the Greek word parousia. Remember chapter 1, verse 10 ended with their waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, to deliver them from this wrath to come? Now chapter 2 ends with that they're his crown of rejoicing. In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ it is coming. For you are our glory and joy. Meaning, you bring joy to us and you bring glory to us. Now, what glory were they receiving right then? Not much. Not much. But he's thinking in terms of the ultimate reality that at the judgment seat of Christ, he is going to receive a greater measure of Christ's glory because the Thessalonians have gone on in the Lord. Let me just briefly mention a friend of Paul and mine, and you've heard him here before, at least those of you who are old enough, Zane Hodges, went to be with the Lord in November of 2008. And I was talking with a friend recently, and I pointed out, I said, you know, isn't it odd, but as we continue, who were touched by Zane, continue to serve Christ, then we're enhancing his eternal reward even though he's dead, right? Even though he's with the Lord now, he's having an ongoing impact because of the ministry he had in our lives. And the same is true of every one of you here. People that you have touched, especially your children, but other people, When you go to be with the Lord, if you die before the rapture, it's ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. They're laying up treasure for you. They're laying up reward for you. They're going to be your joy and your rejoicing if they continue in the Lord. Because, like, this is the best in multi-level marketing. Right? We all get a cut of the people that we influence. And so it's a great deal. So tell a lot of people the word of the Lord, right? Spread the seed widely. I recently got an email from a friend. I had spoken in a home Bible study years ago, 10, 15 years ago. It was a small group, maybe 10, 15, 20 people, something like that. I can't remember exactly, but say 8 couples, something like that. And I remember there was at least one couple that was not real favorable to what I was talking about. I was talking about grace issues and the fact that if we simply believe, we have eternal life, but rewards are a separate issue. And I got an email that was forwarded from this person I know that this couple had said how at that time they were very hostile to what I was saying, but over the course of the years, they continued to read some of the things I and others had written to disprove it, and eventually they came to see it was true. And now they're like, I can't believe I ever thought there was anything wrong with that. I mean, who wouldn't like the grace of God? It seems like a good deal to me. And I was like, you know, it was just a little, a couple hours, one night in a basement with, you know, 15, 20 people, and it didn't even go particularly well. And yet, look, something good happened from it. And how do we know with what God does with our lives? And so that would be my encouragement, is just keep sowing the seed. Paul had significant results because he sought to please God and receive glory from him. He lovingly labored night and day. You know, he was a tent maker, so he could make tents to provide financially for himself when he wasn't preaching. Give God's word a hearty welcome. That's what those in Thessalonica did, and that's what we should do. And by the way, like the Jews in Judea, those who reject God's word are storing up God's wrath. Now, that doesn't have to mean the tribulation. It could mean wrath in this life. And those who welcome God's word are storing up glory and joy. So which is better, right? To oppose God's word or to embrace God's word? I'll take the joy and glory over the wrath. What do you think? Right? Haven't you ever heard people say, well, if I believe that, why wouldn't I go out and live like the devil? If I believe that just by faith in Jesus I'm saved and I can never lose it, why don't I become a cocaine addict? Well, because you'd be an idiot. Is that your aim in life? To be a junkie? Why don't we stick a heroin needle in your arm and you can have your goal real quick here? You know? Or get hooked on meth. I hear one use of meth and, you know, you're addicted. So if that's your goal in life, to destroy your life, well, why? Why would you want to destroy your life? Obeying God's good for you, disobeying God's bad for you. Jesus is coming again. That's the parousia. And by the way, 1 Thess 2:19, at his coming, that's the first reference to the parousia in 1 Thessalonians, and if I remember correctly, it's used 6 times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which is more than it's used anywhere else in the entire New Testament. Let me see if I can find the exact reference here. Yeah, first use, and it is used 6 times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians more than anywhere else. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on the Thessalonian epistles, said this, quote, Paul and his co-workers did all of their work in light of that future day, the parousia, the coming of Christ. We should live in light of the coming of Christ because it's a powerful event. And, you know, it seems to me if that's the case, it's going to change the way we invest our lives, because then our goal ultimately won't be to accumulate lots of stuff. Our goal is going to be to serve and please God, to lay up treasure in heaven. Because the more faithful we are now, the more we'll be able to glorify Him forever, which is what we're created to do. As I said, there it is, six times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, most in the New Testament. Okay, look at chapter 3. Our faith needs careful attention. Notice what he says. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and so they sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, and not that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Remember I talked about they being chosen to suffer? Here Paul says he was appointed to suffering. The idea, again, that this is something that is normal for those who serve Christ. And it's a privilege. It's not some sort of curse. Blessed are you, right? Didn't the Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me? It's like ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. We don't get our vindication now always, but we'll get it one day. And he goes on to say, we were appointed for this. And then he says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, again, he sent to see how they were doing in the faith. Because he didn't want their labor among them to be in vain. And what he means by that is not that they weren't born again, but that if they didn't continue in the faith, then it wouldn't have the impact that it should have had. So he wanted to have a full impact from the ministry he had among them. And Timothy has brought good news, and this is the same word used for evangelizing. He's brought a good news message about their faith and love. Remember, he started the book talking about their work of faith and labor of love. Well, here he brings it up again, how they're doing well. And we were comforted. And he says, verse 8 is neat. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. His concern is that they continue. Don't let persecution sidetrack them. Persevere. Hang in there. And for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. In other words, he wants to build them up in anything that's necessary for that. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. In other words, we can all grow in love, and he's wanting them to keep growing in love. Notice verse 13. This third chapter also ends with a reference to the return of Christ, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, that's the parousia again, of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And by the way, with all his saints is a reference to what he's going to tell us specifically in chapter 4, which is who rises first at the time of the rapture? The dead in Christ. The Baptist. No. I was a Baptist for many years, so I can joke about the Baptist. But the dead in Christ rise first, and I think that's what he's talking about here. But notice, to be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is not to say, I hope you make it into the kingdom. This is to say, to be blameless at Christ's coming is to be a person who's going to be praised. This same basic theme is in 1 John 2:28. My little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence or boldness and not shrink back in shame from him at his parousia, at his coming. And so this blamelessness is the same idea of the boldness or the confidence. Mature love is the key to blamelessness at his coming. And you can compare 1 John 4:17 to 19 and Zane Hodges' comments on that passage. And by the way, we have a one volume, well, it's actually a two volume. It was going to be a one volume, but it got, like, you know, the animals that came by twosies, twosies, elephants and kangaroosies. Well, that's what happened to our commentary, and it went from 900 to 1,000 pages to 1,334 pages, and so we made it two volumes. But everything I'm giving you tonight is in my commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which is in there. And Zane Hodges' commentary on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is also in there. Also, he has a commentary in there on 2nd Peter and a commentary in there on James. I didn't bring any with me because each two-volume work weighs, no joke, 4 pounds. So if you want some, we'll send them to you. All right. Do we have a couple minutes for comments or questions? All right. If anybody has comments or questions, fire out. He's coming. He can get them. And
or any other books for that matter.
That's right.
As many as were appointed to eternal life, believe.
Okay, yeah, Acts 13:48. Is that, you want me, and then we'll come back to Jerry? Okay, let's do Acts 13:48 real quick. I have an article on this on our website, but I think what it means is this. There are only two references to everlasting life in the immediate context. The first is in verse 46, the second is in verse 48. To take verse 48 independent of verse 46 makes no sense. They're both talking about everlasting life. Now, Zane Hodges has pointed out that the sermons we get that Luke tells us about in the book of Acts are condensed sermons. They're not everything they said. Obviously, they must have said something about everlasting life before they got to verse 46, right? You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. If they hadn't mentioned everlasting life up to this point, they would have gone, we judge ourselves worthy of what? Clearly, they'd been talking about everlasting life. But anyway, he says, you judge yourselves. Then in verse 48, Luke says, as many as been appointed to eternal life believe. Well, this word appointed, it's a verb tasso, but it's in the middle passive voice. It can mean something like to position yourself. So it can mean as many as positioned themselves concerning eternal life believed. Or it can be as many as who directed themselves towards eternal life believed. And so the point could well be, and I think that is the point, is when you compare verse 46, you have one end, and the other end is 48. These people judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. The second group judge themselves worthy of everlasting life. The first group did not prepare themselves or point themselves toward everlasting life. The second group did. How did the second group do that? It seems to me by praying about it. Lord, is this true? Is what these men saying is true? By coming back a second week to hear them again. By after they were kicked out of the synagogue on the third week, going and continuing to hear them outside of the synagogue. By searching the Old Testament scriptures to see if this is so. There are many ways that people could have positioned themselves toward everlasting life. In fact, you remember there's something similar to this in John chapter 5. Remember that? Maybe you can find the verse for us, Paul, but it's around 539 where the Lord says, you think that in the Old Testament scriptures you have everlasting life, but they, how does it go exactly? They write about me? They speak of me. In other words, you've got to come to me if you want the life. And I think if you tie that in with this, you've got people who are open to the message of everlasting life. And so I don't think appointed means elected or anything else here. In fact, I don't even think appointed is a good translation. What's the verse, Paul? Oh, you don't know? Oh, well, it's around there. I'm not. These that bear witness of me. Yeah.
The Greek word in the Acts passage is also mentioned. That basically means to be around.
Right, right. In the active... It can be, but it was often used like in positioning troops.
Right.
Like they would arrange the troops or position the troops. Now that's the active. So this is more like, if it's a middle voice, then it's arranging yourself or positioning yourself. In other words, Luke would be saying something like, they put themselves in position to believe. And then they did. As many as put themselves in position, believe. And that's 17, John, not 17, is it? 17? Yeah, okay. All right, Jerry, yeah? You forgot your question? Okay.
I was going to never hand everybody. I was just going to ask what we're going to talk about tomorrow.
Okay, tomorrow night, we're going to do chapters 4 and 5. And by the way, 4 and 5 are the clearest passages on the rapture anywhere in the entire Bible. Especially 4:13 to 18. Real, real practical stuff. Very powerful. And chapter 5 has the best showstopper for the view. There are some free grace people who hold the view that if you're unfaithful in this life, then you're going to miss the millennium. You're going to be in a place called the outer darkness, which they think of as kind of like maybe Siberia or maybe it's Detroit or something. I'm not sure. But whatever it is, you're going to miss the millennium and you're going to be kind of, I think Tony Evans calls it God's penalty box. So you know how hockey players get, 3 minutes or 5 minutes in the penalty box or whatever? Well, this is going to be 1,000 years in the penalty box. But I don't buy that view because in 1 Thess 5:10, it says, whether we're watchful or whether we're asleep, we will always be with Him. Yeah, any other comments or questions?
The verse I referred to is 7:17.
Okay. If anyone wills to know his will, then he'll know it.
Yeah.
Well, let me just encourage you that the doctrine of eschatology, which is what we're talking about here, it's also the theme of our conference this year, but the doctrine of eschatology is not designed to kind of be something you can drop when you have people over at your house to kind of interest them with how well-read you are, right? The doctrine of eschatology is designed to change your life. In fact, I'm going to bring out in the future messages, and specifically the sermon on Sunday morning, that ultimately Christianity is a battle for the mind. And the way in which God keeps our minds focused and steadfast on what they should be focused on and not drifting, and a lot of Christians have ADD, right? I mean, we've got attention deficit disorder from the Word of God because there's so many distractions in the world, right? But prophecy and the doctrine of eschatology is an antidote to this spiritual ADD. It gets us back focused on the things that are important because of that. And, you know, the older I get, and I'll be 60 in 2 months, so I'm getting to the point where it's hard to pretend I'm not an old man. And the truth is, the older I get, the more I realize it's not just the rapture that it could occur any day. I mean, I could die at any point, right? I mean, heart attack, stroke, anything else. And, you know, my mom lived to be 96, so who knows? I might live a long time. If the rapture doesn't occur for a while, I might live into my 90s, but I might not. But the truth is, all of our aim should be to be blameless in holiness at His coming. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and how powerful it is. I thank You for each one here, how they've taken times out of their schedules, out of their families and all the other things they have to come here and to listen to the Word of God. And I pray that this would prove a worthy investment of their time and that some of the things that have been said tonight would stick in their minds and help them when they need that help. Help them when they're discouraged. Help them when they forget for a moment that the rapture is just right around the corner. And help us remember our longing to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good servant. And we pray in his name. Amen.